Joshua chapter 9. As we've been talking about, this book is about the promised land, finding God's promises. The people are done with their wandering in the wilderness, and God promised them a promised land. He said, when you get out of Egypt, I've got a land flowing with milk and honey. I've got good stuff for you. And so this is not only a real historical book of how the Israelites captured the promised land, recaptured in a sense, but it's also kind of some interesting principles and pictures of how God has promises for us. And there's some things that kind of end up spilling over into our lives of how God wants to work in our lives. We've seen them take the city of Jericho. You know, they marched around the city, they blew the trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down. And even, remember the movie, the video we showed a couple, I don't know, it was like a month or two ago, where they've done some archaeology. My goodness, they've found the walls of Jericho, and it fits just like the story. Absolutely wonderful stuff. The next step after Jericho was they came across this city, this little city, Ai. And they thought that they would get this city conquered easy. And instead, they were conquered. They were beaten. And it was because there was sin in the camp, is the phrase. It's because one of the fellows, one of the Israelites, had taken something that had already been forbidden them. And there was a reason for it. There's a reason that they were forbidden from taking some of this stuff. It's because God didn't want the Israelites falling into the same garbage that the Canaanite people were in. We've talked about this before. One of the things that's happening, this whole conquest of the promised land is not just about Israel getting their promised land, but it's also at the same time God is bringing judgment on some very wicked people, on these incredibly wicked civilizations. Some of the stuff is hard to look at. Some of the stuff where they're wiping out everybody, women and children and everything, they're burning everything to the ground. It's very hard to look at some of this stuff unless you realize that God is bringing judgment on these people. We pick it up in chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, that's the western side of the Jordan, that's the promised land side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua in Israel with one accord. Talks about all the kings. News has traveled around. It's hit the evening news. People have been watching the bombing of Jericho and Ai, and people knew what was going on. This stuff wasn't done in secret. My gosh, these were incredible battles that took place. Everybody knows. Everybody, the whole land knew when the Israelites crossed the Jordan. They had heard about this crazy, wild thing that the Jordan River dried up and 2 million people just marched across. And now it's back to its flood stage. How did that happen? And then they heard about Jericho. They heard about what finally happened to Ai, because after the Israelites gotten the sin thing straightened out, they did conquer Ai. And as a result, the people figure they need to get their heads together to face this invasion. Now, one of the things kind of fascinating to watch, see, this is the Dead Sea, this is the Jordan River coming up here, that's the Sea of Galilee, this is what we know of Israel today. This is the area of Jordan today. This is the plains of Moab where they camped. And they crossed over to Jericho. And then they came and they took the city of Ai. They are camped near the Jericho at a place called Gilgal. And this is as far as they've gotten. But what they've done is they've cut the promised land in two. And in fact, later on, like hundreds of years, like 400 or 500 years later, when the nation splits and they have a civil war and there's the north and the south, this is pretty much where the line is. Actually, line's a little bit lower, but this is basically the, this is, they've split the land into the north and south. when they came in to conquer the land, they didn't start at the bottom and just work their way up. They didn't come up at the top and work their way down. He splits the nation. He splits the area. It's not, because it's not a single nation. It's seven major people groups, seven major nations. He'll keep mentioning these over and over again, even though he only mentions six of them here. He splits the land in half, and they're going to take the south first. verse 3 in our text. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread in their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp of Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Oh, man, we've traveled a long ways. Now, let's look again at this area where they're at. Gibeon is about 17 miles from the Israelite camp of Jericho. So here's Gibeon, and right now they're down in Gilgal. This is going to be their main camp, and they're down low elevation wise. They have already now gone up to the city of Ai, up into the hills. That's been their second conquest after Jericho, down in that Jordan Valley. And now they're going to make their way across the hills. Well, actually, they're not going to make their way. This is where Gibeon is located. Now, they pretend to be far, far away. Actually, they're pretending to be from the far east. But they're actually only 17 miles away. So you're going to have the picture of the area. So this is where they're camped out. This is their headquarters, is at Gilgal. They've already conquered Jericho. They've now conquered Ai, and they're hanging out in Gilgal. That's going to always be the main headquarters, where they head back to. And now this group comes in from Gibeon. And it says in verse 4, it says they worked craftily. Now, when I look at this study, look at this story, it just seems to me that the people of Gibeon, they know what they're doing. There's an awful lot. It's not like people don't know what the other nations are all about. When they came up to Jericho, remember, Rahab knew all about the Israelites. They knew all about who they were, about the things that happened in Egypt. They heard about the Pharaoh stuff. They heard about the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, people had been, that was 40 years earlier. They'd heard about all this stuff. I kind of get the feeling that these people of Gibeon know the rules that God already had laid out to Israel a few months back. I have a feeling that you know, people are trading. People are coming in and out of the camp. It's not just that these are isolated people and nobody knows what the other group is thinking. See, back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God told the Israelites that when you get into this promised land and you start making war with people, there's a couple of sets of rules. If the people live far away, not in the land you're going to conquer, but they live somewhere else, well, if they want to make peace with you, you can do that. That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 20. If they don't want to make peace with you, then you can wipe them out. You can go ahead. That's fine. There's no problem. But if they want peace, you can make peace. But the people that live in the land, see, this goes back to the judgment thing. Because God's trying to bring judgment on this land. And God says, don't make peace treaties with these people, with the people that are in the land that they're going to live in. Why? Because God doesn't want them learning their ways. God is done. In fact, there's hints in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 15. It's almost like God has warned these people for 400 years about the coming judgment. God warned Abraham about the coming judgment. And these people have ignored this for years and years and years. And you kind of get the feeling when you put all the passages together that God's had it up to here with these people. Their time is come for judgment. Let's see, do I have this? In Deuteronomy 7, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them or show mercy on them. Now mentions the Hivites. The people of Gibeon are Hivites. So they're part of the groups that are part of this target for God's judgment. And so the people of Gibeon, a part of me doesn't blame them. Part of me doesn't blame them at all. They want to live. And they've already had a hint of how these Israelites are, how they kind of like don't lose very many tournaments. I mean, they go through the 64 to the 32 to the 16, the Sweet 16, and then they win the whole thing. They beat everybody, every team, every basketball team comes up against them. They cream them. And these people decide, we kind of want to survive this. And so they come up with a plan. And their ambassadors show up carrying moldy bread and old clothes. Those best picture of old clothes I could find. I don't know if they're dressed in drag, but they're wearing old clothes. And they've got this old stuff. Why? Because they want to give the appearance that they've come from a long ways away. Verse 7. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, because remember, these are Hivites, they said, well, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? Because they're kind of a little bit suspicious about this. How do we know that you're from far away? But they said to Joshua, oh, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, oh, from a far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord, because of the name of Yahweh, your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites which were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. And so they say, we have heard all the things that God has done. And just like Rahab, they mention Egypt. They mention the Amorite kings that they've already conquered who were on the other side of the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og. They knew that those were bad dudes. And these people just like mowed them over. It is interesting that they don't mention what happened at Jericho and Ai. Why? Because I think they're trying to keep up the appearance that they've come from a long, long, far, far away. You know, so we didn't hear the most recent stuff of what happened last month. We've only heard about this other stuff. So they're trying to give this impression. We're from far away. Verse 11. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. Please, please sign here on the dotted line. I've got a car here to sell you, you know. I've got a bridge in Brooklyn I want to sell you. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they're torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very, very long journey. When the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They took some of their provisions. I don't know if they ran DNA analysis tests or, you know, on these things. And could somebody do carbon-14 dating on this bread? I want to know how old this bread is, you know. But they didn't ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So they made this treaty. They signed this peace treaty with these people. And it kind of seems like it's not just about, we're not going to attack you. It almost sounds like there's a mutual defense thing, you know. And if we get attacked, you help us out. You get attacked, we help you out. It's the way it kind of looks like as the story goes on. Verse 16. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Oops. 3 days later. So it took 3 days before some of the merchants had been out wandering the cities, you know, and then they found out that you're the city of what? Wait a minute, I thought you were supposed to be, and you, and they found out they're just like down, just around the corner. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephira, Beerot, and Kiriath Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. They complained. They realized that they'd been hoodwinked, and that these rulers had made a huge mistake, and the people start complaining. Now, I got to tell you, it is not easy being one of the guys in charge. It is absolutely not easy. I used to think I wanted to be in charge. I used to think, especially when I was an assistant pastor, I used to think, oh, I can't believe what the pastor's doing. Oh, I can't believe this. Oh, if I were in charge, somebody put me in charge, then I would, you know, and I just knew everything, the right thing to do. I got to tell you, it ain't that easy. I kind of wish I could be the assistant pastor sometimes. I beg Dave, please take over. You want to be in charge? You want to please? I try to bribe Dan. Dan, you're older than me. You should be in charge. More likely, when you're in charge, you're the one that everybody complains about, because you make a decision, and you can't please everybody all the time. You know, it doesn't really make any difference what political party I'm a part of or how I vote. I got to tell you, being the President of the United States is a horrible job. Because no matter what he does, half of the nation is complaining about him. And you and I need to pray for our president. It makes no difference what political party you are. You and I need to pray for that. We need to pray for him. It's a terrible thing. I imagine he's probably thinking the same thing. I wish I wasn't in charge. I would imagine by now he's gotten that far. We need to pray for that man. Pray for whoever is president. Verse 19. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by Yahweh, God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them." They say, "We have sworn to them. They're not going to attack Gibeon because we made a promise in the name of God, in the name of Yahweh." There's a principle here, gang. It's not a very fun principle, but your promise counts. The rulers of Israel are doing the right thing by honoring their promise. They've made a mistake, but they are doing the right thing by honoring their promise. You're going to see a couple hundred years from this point, you're going to see that God takes this promise seriously. In a few hundred years from this point, there's going to be this very bizarre thing happen to the nation of Israel. And it's in the time of David, when David was king. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'It is because of Saul,'" that was his predecessor, the king before David, "'it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." That's these people. See, the best we can piece together is, you know, Saul was, you know, he was going around, he was doing God's... See, the Israelite kings, part of their job in those days was to beat up the enemies. And sometimes it seems like Saul, sometimes he didn't go far enough, and sometimes he went too far. Here he went too far. God had this contract inked by Joshua with these people. And Saul crossed the line. And the Gibeonites, apparently, this is the way I've come to look at this. The Gibeonites were complaining to God. This isn't fair. Your people, you had this deal with us. And so as a result, God decides to make things a little bit difficult on Israel. And there's a drought. There's a famine for 3 years. David gets his act together and says, God, what's wrong? And God says, I'll tell you what. I've been waiting for somebody to ask me. Is the problem is what Saul did to the Gibeonites. And so David goes to the Gibeonites. It's a big, messy, messy situation. And the Gibeonites say, well, you need to kill some of Saul's sons. You need to hang them up because of what his house did to us. Now, it's not that God required human sacrifice. God doesn't require it. The Gibeonites did. The Gibeonites wanted payback. And when the Gibeonites, who had this contract with Israel, when they were satisfied, then God let it rain. Why? Why did the whole thing happen? Because of the contract that God honored. God wants us to keep our promises. Our promises count. Deuteronomy 23:21, this is the NIV, it says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. You don't pay your keep your promises. Do you think God wants you to keep your promises even when you made a stupid promise? Because see, that's the issue. We like to back out of things and say, well, I was a stupid promise. I shouldn't have made the stupid promise. And I gotta tell you, most of the time, and I'm not gonna give you a flat out answer, yes or no, but most of the time God wants you to keep your promise, I would say. You know, marriages, you know, people get into stuff and they regret it. I made a stupid promise. And maybe in their opinion they think they married the wrong person. But I gotta tell you, most of the time, God's desire is not that you walk out and say, you know what, you're right, you made a big mistake. No. I think God prefers that we learn to work it out. That we learn to work it through. Now, I'm not going to give you a blanket thing because I think that there are times where God does allow for divorce. But I think our society, it's way too easy to walk away. You think about debt. What's a lot of our debt? It's a stupid promise that we regret we made. You know, I just wanted to have that new toy and I got the credit card. It just happened to come the same day in the mail. The credit card offer. My gosh, we get like 3 or 4 credit card offers a day coming through to our house. It's scary. Oh my gosh. And you make the stupid mistake. You charge it. And you know what? Our nation does have bankruptcy laws. But it ought to be our heart that even when you restructure your debt, that your goal is still to keep your promise and to pay it off. I think that ought to be our heart. Because you see this principle here. Your promise counts. You make promises to your kids. Those are the ones we break the most often. You know, we make these promises too quickly. We'll say, well, yeah, I'll take you to Disneyland on Friday. You know, and then something comes up and, you know, who do you push off? It's the kids. You know, be careful about that. God wants us to keep our promises, or maybe not make them so quickly. When you're in business, if you are a man or a woman who claims to follow Jesus Christ, you especially, God wants you to honor your contracts, honor your business, be an honorable businessman or businesswoman. You represent God, and God cares what his representatives do. He wants his representatives to be men and women who keep their word. Let's get back to our text, verse 20. This we will do to them. This is how they're going to respond. They said, this we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. We're going to keep our promise. And the ruler said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, well, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now, so they said, well, of course we're going to lie. We've got to do everything we can to stay alive. We know that you're going to win. We want to stay alive. And in a way, you can't blame them, can you? You know, I'd be really tempted to do the same thing. Wouldn't you? You know, I want to live. If they stood against Israel, they're going to be wiped out. So, was this treaty with the Gibeonites a good thing or a bad thing? Is it okay that they justified their contract with deception? It was good for the Gibeonites. It's going to be bad for Israel, in a way. I mean, the Gibeonites saved their lives, but they didn't do it in a way that's justifiable. I like a quote from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says this, had they owned their country, in other words, admitted that they were Hivites, but left its idolatries, giving up themselves to the God of Israel, we have reason to think Joshua would have been directed by the oracle of God to spare their lives. In other words, if they had been honest with the Israelites, pled for mercy, repented of their idolatry, begged mercy of God, maybe God would have let them live. Now, is there a precedence for this thing? There actually is. Because, see, you look at the chapter in Deuteronomy 20 where you get the rules of the warfare, it's not in there. But there's a precedence. Her name is Rahab. She wasn't wiped out. She pled for mercy. She realized that God was on their side. And God was merciful to her. And she became a part of Israel. Yang, we need to be men and women who tell the truth. Very few times that it's allowable that we could, you know, should be deceiving people. We need to be men and women of truth. Don't make excuses. Tell the truth. Ephesians 4 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Be men and women of truth. Verse 25. And now, here we are, the Gibeonites say, in your hands, do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hands of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation for the altar of the Lord in the place which he should choose even to this day. Now, as we wrap up this chapter, I want to talk about this, go back at this phrase, they didn't ask counsel of the Lord. They looked at their stuff, but they didn't ask God for advice. And, is the sound up, young man? Is the sound up? Just want to make a point here. Obvious to us, though, looks can be deceiving, right? That's one of the lessons the Israelites learned. Things aren't always the way they seem to look. Careful how you treat your computer. There you go. You got to treat your computer nice, you know, because it might rise up against you. Some things aren't the way they look. Aren't you glad you live in California?
Thank you.
Spend all this time, it's on the wrong thing. How about that? 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. You know what? We base a lot of our decisions on what we see, what we know, what we taste, what we feel, what we hear. And that's natural. But, you know, Paul's whole principle here, I wish I could grow just a little more in this. Walk a little less, making my decisions based on what I see, and a little teeny bit more based on how God's leading me and how He's directing me. Because that's what it is to walk by faith. To let Him lead me and direct me, and I feel prompted to go somewhere, and I do that. Not based on necessarily what I see. It's not, you know, we are humans, we are bound into these fleshly bodies. So we do see, we do taste, we do feel. You know, that we base most of our life on that. I get that. But see, sometimes looks can be deceived. We can be deceived. You need to learn to trust God's direction. They didn't ask counsel of the Lord. That kind of sticks out, doesn't it? They looked at their stuff and they didn't ask God's advice. And I'm sure Joshua made sure that he wrote that in there when he recorded all this down. I'm sure Joshua said, ah, oy vey. I'm sure he said oy vey. Oy vey. Why didn't we just ask you? I mean, it's such a simple thing. We just didn't ask you. You know, sometimes, I mean, God has given us some important tools to make the right decisions. And frankly, I get it. Sometimes we don't have the luxury of time of doing all these things. But I wish that I would do these more often. For example, God has given us His Word. He's already spoken sometimes about the very decisions that I'm facing. For the Israelites, God had already spoken about it. He'd already told them what they should be doing. The Bible says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How does that work? Sometimes it's directly. God's word speaks directly to a situation. He's already said something that deals specifically with my situation. For example, I'm in a relationship with a non-Christian. I'm starting to get kind of the sweets, you know, for this nice girl or this nice guy or whatever. And not me for the guy, but, you know. And they're not a Christian. And I start wondering, is this the one? And yet, the Scripture says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion is light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? It's another name for Satan. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? When God has already told me what to do, sometimes God will use His Word. Yeah, to speak directly to a situation. Sometimes it's kind of, I would call it indirectly. Sometimes God just uses a passage, a principle, a lesson that kind of influences me. Remember years ago when we were buying our house in Placentia, this was 20 years ago or so, and I was very scared. My wife wasn't scared at all. She totally trusted that God was leading us. Me, I was freaked out, totally freaked out. We had had our condo up for sale. We were going to sell the condo and move into a house because we had two little boys, and we were way outgrowing the condo, and it was time. Did we have the third one on the way, or I can't remember. It was just, well, we were outgrowing this thing. We put the condo, this was at one of those market times when people weren't buying stuff. We had our condo up for sale for a month without anybody coming by. And here we'd already found this place, already put the money down on the place. They wouldn't take a contingency. And I'm suddenly faced with the prospect that we're going to have to pay two mortgages. And I got kind of freaked out. And I called, one morning, it was a Monday morning, and I called up my good friend who was our realtor. I said, Ken, I can't do this. I feel irresponsible to be doing this to my family. And I said, you got to get us out. Even if we lose our deposit, we've got to get out of this. And he said, well, okay, I'll call her and call the other agent, see what we can do. And that was a Monday morning. And then I decided to have my quiet time. That's kind of like, and they didn't ask counsel of the Lord, just like that. That morning I was in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I was just on the same thing I do now, reading through the Bible every year. I've been doing this for a long time. And Deuteronomy 1, this was the morning scripture, Ron. This is just where I was, talking about these times. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord your God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged. And I was going, oh, oh. And then to make it worse, a few verses later it says, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And I got to tell you, it wasn't, I mean, these words were written to the Israelites about their thing and all. It wasn't written for Rich Cathers and his stupid situation with his condo. It had nothing to do with that. But it was an indirect thing, and God like nailed my heart. And I called up Ken and I said, I'm so sorry, I'm such an idiot. And I explained to him, he knew, he's a great, great brother in the Lord. And I said, I just did my quiet time. And I'm sorry. And I don't think he'd even called the other person yet. So it worked out good. And that was Monday, and by Thursday our house was sold. So God knew what he was doing. And God will use his word sometimes in that way, sometimes, to direct you. He will use prayer. Sometimes, you know, if they had just taken an extra couple days and prayed, well, then they would have run into the Gibeonites, right? If they just taken some time to ask God, to ask the counsel of the Lord. Jeremiah 33, God says, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know. God says, I want to talk to you. I want to guide you. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You might think that there's no point in asking, because you might think, oh, it's so obvious. These people are from a long ways away. Yeah. Do you think there's ever a time we shouldn't ask? No. Go ahead and ask. The third thing is counsel. The Israelites didn't seek counsel from God. Often, God will use other people in our lives to give us godly counsel. That's not a bad thing to ignore. Proverbs 24:6 says, for by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. You know, sometimes the counselors will lead you astray. Sometimes friends lead you astray. But gang, you know, I find that if you get some good people in your corner, who walk with God, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to knock things around with them and ask their ideas. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, and they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. A couple things. Adonai Tzedek, in case you're curious, his name means Lord of Righteousness. He's not a Lord of Righteousness, but that's just what his name was. That's what his mama called him. And he mentions that Gibeon was a great city. So the idea here, this king of Jerusalem, this is Jerusalem is a bad place at this point. Don't think of Jerusalem. This is bad Jerusalem. And he's thinking, if the Gibeonites, which is an awesome city, if they are united with Israel, man, we're all in trouble. That's what they're thinking. We got trouble in hand. Verse 3. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron. I was thinking, there's a joke in there somewhere. Except it's Hoham, not Hoham. Hoham, king of Hebron. Piram, king of Jarmuth. Japhia, king of Lachish. And Debir, king of Eglon. Saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Now, here's a map, a little bit closer look. Here's the Dead Sea. And where are we? So, there's Jebus. This is Jerusalem. This is Gibeon. Here's Gilgal. Here's Jarmuth, Hebron, and Lachish, and Eglon. So these are the places. These are the places. The king of Jerusalem, see, he's closest. And he says, I'm in big trouble. So give me some help. Let's all gang together and let's do something here. And they say, let's attack Gibeon. They're not going to attack Israel. They want to attack Gibeon. It's almost like they're trying to think strategically here. I know we can't face these Israelites, but at least let's keep from everybody else joining them. And so let's make an example of Gibeon and make sure the rest of the cities get the point that nobody joins with Israel. Are you with me? Okay. Verse 5. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. These five kings. Now, see, they're camped here in Gilgal. They've already conquered Jericho. They've now conquered Ai. And now the battle gets worse. Now they're not just facing, up to this point, they've just kind of done one city at a time. You know, take them as they come, one city at a time. And now they're suddenly faced with five at once. I have some happy news for you. You can stop coming to this church, that's for sure. If you think the battles that you're facing are going to get easier in time, think again. The more you grow with the Lord, the more useful you become to Him, the more the enemy wants to get you. I'm not trying to make you paranoid, it's just the truth. If you stay lukewarm and you just want to be content to sit on the sidelines, you're going to find that the battle's not so bad, but you're going to be pretty miserable because you're going to have too much of God to be comfortable in the world and too much of the world to be comfortable in the Lord. As you begin to grow in the Lord, you're going to find that God starts to use you and you start kind of growing in ministry. Maybe you're helping get the coffee ready on Sunday morning. Maybe you're sticking on one of those brand new yellow vests and helping out in the parking lot, you know. Or maybe you're helping Ron go to the convalescent hospital, you know, and singing or preaching or something. But you're going to find that as soon as you step out to be used by God, Satan is going to attack. The enemy will attack because he does not want you following and being used by God. If you learn to stick it out and you fight, you will find that you can handle it. Joshua's going to be able to handle this. You can turn tail and run, but you're going to find that, you know, every time you stick your head out of the hole, the enemy's going to be after you. I think years ago, I'm pretty sure I used to entertain this idea that I wanted to be just like Chuck Smith. I no longer have those ideas. I do not have those aspirations. And don't get me wrong, I want to be what God wants me to be. And whatever God wants to do in our church, I'm good with that. But I'm beginning to learn that if it's tough here, I can't even imagine what Chuck goes through. I can't even imagine what Greg Laurie goes through. I've heard them hint at this from time to time. They don't complain. They don't talk. I feel kind of sorry for them. I pray for them. You ought to as well. You ought to as well. Don't be surprised when you step out and you face more opposition. That's what you see here. The battle gets stronger. 1 Peter 4:12 says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Gang, we're in a war. And you want to be used by God, you will face opposition. Stand firm. Keep going. Verse 6, And the men of Gibeon So the Gibeonites are going to get attacked. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So they send messengers to Gilgal, because that's where the Israelites, that's their main camp. And they say, "Help!" So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, because remember, it's uphill from Gilgal. Remember, you're going, this is one of the lowest places on earth, is where Gilgal is. It's like 1,500, 2,000 feet below sea level. And even though Gibeon isn't up in Mount Everest, it's like 2,000 feet, something like that. So there's still quite a bit of climb. He ascends from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Now, you know, in the long run, this is actually going to work out pretty cool, because instead of having to take on one at a time, he's going to get five at once. It's a good deal. You know, is that such a deal? I mean, this is efficiency, right? Okay, you're not getting it. Okay, verse 9. Therefore, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. They marched all night. It's 17 miles from Gilgal to Gibeon. And like I said, it's uphill all the way. Doesn't sound like an easy thing to do, especially when you expect your army to fight the next day. That's a journey that would normally take them, an army, maybe 3 days or something. They're going to catch them by surprise. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. So they're going to go. Where am I with this? Okay. So they're going to go from Gibeon, and they chase them to Beth Horon, and then down to Azekah. It mentions Makeda. So that's the route that they're going to be going as they're chasing these people. And said, so the Lord cast down large hailstones. These are large enough to kill the guys. People are dying from these hailstones. And if you notice, it doesn't mention any of the Israelites dying from the hailstones. So these are like guided missiles. These are smart bombs. It's amazing. They're just like, it's hitting the enemy. It's absolutely amazing. Verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered up the Amorites. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." Now, Ajalon is right up here on the map. So it's like in the middle of the trip. See, it's in the middle of going from Gibeon and going down here that he makes this prayer. And he says, "God, just stop everything for a little while." Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. Joshua, now I don't think he stopped the planet's rotation. I don't think God stopped the planet's rotation. My guess is he probably just slowed it down. So, because if he stopped it, man, we're all flying at 17,000 miles an hour or whatever it is the Earth rotates, and that probably wouldn't be good on our systems. But probably just slows it down. How's that? Is that cool or what? Why does Joshua make this request? My gosh, he's winning. He's beating the enemy. God, if we could just have a little more time. You ever wish the clock could just stand still so you could just finish the project you're on? That's kind of what he's doing. So the sun stood still. The moon stopped. Till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Mentions the book of Jasher. Jasher means, the word means right or upright or righteous. We think it's a Hebrew literary collection of songs written in a poetic style, but we don't have any copies of the book. It's kind of fascinating. He mentions a book that we don't have. And it says that the sun stood still. This is from a book, Worlds in Collision, by Emanuel Velikovsky. There were ancient manuscripts found among some of the literate peoples in Mexico. Most were destroyed by the Dominican monks, but some survive in museums in Europe. In the manuscripts, they describe an event around the time of Joshua, where the night was strangely prolonged. They called it a fourfold night, though in reality, they didn't have very accurate ways of keeping time. Do you find that fascinating? I find that fascinating. I think that's very fascinating. I mean, if there's a long day on one side of the world, wouldn't there be a long night on the other side of the world? Verse 14. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. God heeded the voice of a man. That's what prayer is all about. God listened to him. Nothing is impossible for God. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. There's nothing that God can't do." Then Joshua returned, verse 15, and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Verse 16, "But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. Makkedah is up in the mountains. It's down here, or it's here on our map. Since the previous evening, from their beginning at Gilgal up here, they've now marched like, this is like 50 miles. Guys have got to be tired. Verse 17, "And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been, have been found in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them." In other words, they found that these kings are hiding. Well, we'll let them hide and we'll just help them hide. We'll just keep them secure. So they covered up the cave. "And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against the children of Israel." NIV says no one uttered a word against the Israelites. And there's a principle here that God judges rightly. Kind of have to be careful how you look at these wars. Especially with our American history. Especially those of us who are getting up in years now and have survived, lived through the Vietnam era, the peace marches, stuff like that. If we're not careful, we find ourselves struggling with whether this is fair for these poor, outgunned Canaanites. Don't forget, this is God's judgment. God is bringing judgment on these people. And here it says nobody uttered a word. Nobody said, "This is not fair. You're such bad people." They're just like going, "Wow." Proverbs 19:9 says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." This kind of needs to be one of the anchors of my soul. It needs to be one of those immovable truths in my life that no matter what seems to be going on, I know that God is good. God always does what's right. You sing it tonight. You are on your throne. You are God. You are God alone. You need to hold on to that. He knows what he's doing. I may not get it, but he does. He's a righteous judge. In verses 22 to 26, we're not going to read the rest, the whole chapter, but in the next couple of verses, Joshua has the army bring the kings out from these caves that they've been trapped in, and he puts them to death. And he hangs them on five trees in verse 27. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded that they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they'd been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain to this day. So they put them back in the caves afterward. This is the end of the long day. It ends with these kings being buried. Verse 28. In the next section, and we're not going to read the whole section because it's just conquering one city after another. Joshua is going to take the cities of Makkada. He's going to take Libna. He's going to take Lachish, Gezer, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir, it mentions. Look at all those blue dots. He's like doing good. He's checking off all these things on his to-do list. You know, he's got all this stuff he's knocking off. Look at verse 40. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, and the south, and the lowland, and the mountain slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. That's everything south from this. Everything south they considered conquered. Verse 42, all these kings in their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. He took them all at one time. Last point, growth comes in trials. There are things that we can do that are pretty easy to grow. Like read your Bible, pray, hang out with people at church. That's kind of good. That's important stuff. Share your faith, worship God. Those are good things. But gang, that's not the only way that we grow. And sometimes the greater growth comes in the difficulties. They took Jericho, that was pretty easy. March around the thing, blow some trumpets, the walls come down. That's pretty easy. That's really easy. Ai, well, we had to figure out the sin in the camp thing. You know, we finally got that done, and we had to swing some swords and lop some heads off, and we won. But then all of a sudden, everybody's whomping on us. Everybody's coming out against us. And what ends up happening? They end up conquering the entire southern territory. Greatest growth comes in the greatest difficulty. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's hard when you're going through the difficulties. It's hard to get to peek your head out of the hole that you're trying to hide in. But the truth is, gang, that's sometimes when God's doing the biggest work in us. Stretching us, deepening us, waking us up to the things that we need to change. Doing serious work in us, taking great territory. Growth comes in trials. Let's stand and pray. And right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne. You are God alone. We want to follow you. We want to be used by you. We want your work in our lives. Help us. Encourage. Comfort. Strengthen. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.